Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have continued to look at Zechariah's book and the people of God during his day, a couple weeks ago we noted that there is a tension between God and his people. And so far, you might say, we've examined half of the problem in depth. The destruction of the temple, the reason that's important, because that was the one and only place where sacrifices for sins were to be made. But even after the temple is rebuilt, as it is partway through the book, there's still another major problem for God's peoples. The Jews are ruled by a pagan king. Now, this sort of thing had happened before. It happened in Egypt and during the time of the judges when the 12 tribes had just moved into the promised land. The Philistines, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Canaanites, they all took a turn and they had temporarily ruled over Israel. But the situation had only been temporary. In Egypt, the Hebrews called out and God heard their cries and saved them. In the book of Judges, God's people sin. There's a cycle. God's people sin. God sends foreign leaders to rule over them and oppress them. But then God's people repent and God sends judges to kick out the pagans and restore God's people. But the exile during Zechariah's time is different. On the one hand, God's in the process of rebuilding the temple. But on the other hand, the Jews are still very much under the thumb of a pagan king, even after they seem to have repented. In his introduction to the Ten Commandments, God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who brought you up out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt." Now, jealous means not only that he is jealous for them to serve him, but also that he won't let anyone else have or rule his people. Not for long, anyway. God is jealous for his people, and so he sends judges like Deborah and Gideon to save them, or prophets like Moses and Elijah, or kings like Saul and David. If you know much about ancient history, some nations have epic traditions and stories about typically, a lot of times, husbands losing their wives and searching and fighting to rescue them. But the Israelites are different. They have epics about Yahweh finding and rescuing his lost people. Again, the exile to Babylon is a different story, however. Things have just not returned to normal yet. Yeah, the temple is still rebuilt, but there's no king, no prophet that is in charge, no judge that is in charge. Instead, the king, the emperor of Persia, is in charge. And even if some of these pagan kings are more lenient and understanding than others were, few, if any, of the Jews were satisfied with this temporary solution. God is, after all, the ruler of his people, not some pagan king. God could rule through a judge, he might guide through a prophet, or he could reign through a king, but one way or another, Yahweh was always leading his people. And so, knowing this problem, Zechariah promises that God will not let pagan kings rule his people. He will send his king, David's heir. Just as Zechariah encourages the Jews to rebuild the temple to fix one half of the problem, he also promises that God himself is going to fix the other half of the problem. The Messiah, the Christ, is going to rule. This week, as I said, we picked out, instead of just one section of Zechariah, I picked out verses from all over Zechariah, and I just picked some of the examples to show that there's a constant refrain that Zechariah keeps coming back to. The Jews, he says, are right to be concerned. God is a jealous God, and he will not suffer any other foreign power to rule his people and hold on to them. Not for long, anyway. God will redeem and restore Israel because they are his. God will come, and Zechariah says, he will return to his people, he will send his king to march to Jerusalem, and the nations that had previously enslaved God's people will instead bow down and worship Yahweh. As we revisit some of those verses, perhaps you'll notice this theme coming out. First, Yahweh says, right at the beginning of the book, I think these are the first verses, Yahweh says, return to me, and I will return to you. And Zechariah doesn't just mean in some general way. God himself doesn't mean in some general way. That's never been the way God acts. When God returns to his people, he comes to them in a real way, through a judge, through a prophet, through a king. God is coming back to Israel. Don't worry, as Zechariah tells us later in the same chapter. Proclaim this word. This is what Yahweh says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be rebuilt. Chapter 2, after a vision, Yahweh explains, whoever touches you, Jerusalem, touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them. And a little later, then you will know that Yahweh has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you. Many nations will be joined with Yahweh in that day and will become my people. In chapter 9, these are probably the most familiar verses from Zechariah. Zechariah prophesies that this king, this return that he's been talking about throughout the book, the proof that the Messiah has come and arrived will be that he comes as a king, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will break the battle bow in half. He will dismantle enemy chariots, and he will restore peace and overthrow God's enemies. In the last chapter of Zechariah, it comes to kind of a climactic close. In the rest of Zechariah, there's also a variety of metaphors used to describe this person who is coming back to restore justice, to rule Jerusalem, and to prove that God has indeed returned to his people. The Messiah is compared to a tent peg holding down the tabernacle, or similarly, the cornerstone of God's temple, the unshakable foundation of God's people. He will be a shepherd, a commonly used metaphor in the ancient Near East and in Israel for a ruler or king. Now, in the last chapter of this book, Zechariah sums it all up by saying, all the nations that had previously attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king, Yahweh. In fact, if any do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, we're told they will be plumb out of luck. To us, the whole book of Zechariah can appear somewhat cryptic and confusing, hard to understand, and there's good reason for that. It had to be. After all, you can't shout out in the streets, you're not the boss of me, to an egotistical emperor. But to the Jews, the message was clear. Yahweh's king will come to restore God's people. Instead of ruling God's people, foreign nations will now bow down before the Messiah. Well, in Acts chapter 2, we see exactly how this came to pass. We read about a whole laundry list of nations that have come to Jerusalem to worship, but the crowds are surprised, both by the message that they hear and the way that they hear it. The way that they hear it, Peter and the disciples of Jesus begin preaching for the first time, not just in Hebrew, but in the different languages of those who are gathered. And Peter tells them, the king, the Christ, has returned. But here's the surprise. You didn't worship him like you should have. You didn't recognize God's king, much less welcome him. God promised to cause all the nations, your oppressors, to bow down before him, including the Romans. But you, the people he came to save, handed over Israel's king
to the Romans to kill him. Of course, while this was your plan, it wasn't God's, and he didn't let even this stop him. After all, he's not just your king, he's God's king. He was dead, but God raised him back to life, and now he's going to rule God's people despite your sins. It's no wonder that those who hear this are cut to the heart. What shall we do, brothers, they say? How could we have possibly done this, and what can we do to fix it? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Because, amazingly, this king, this Christ, knew this was going to happen all along. God knew the stubborn and unrepentant hearts of mankind, even of God's own people. You needed to be rescued. The Jews needed to be rescued, Peter said, but so too did the rest of the nations, who were all wandering like sheep without a shepherd. You see, he's not just Israel's king, he's God's king. He is the king of heaven and earth, ruler and redeemer of all mankind. And so God sent him to destroy the real enemies, sin and death and the evil one. He bore the guilt of the people that sin and death might be done away with. God's king has come. He was crucified, but now he is risen. And this king is not just the king of the Jews, he's your and my king too. He gives us instructions to follow. He leads us into battle. It's just not against flesh and blood, but against the dark powers and principalities of this world. You and I, we owe him more our allegiance more than any human ruler. Of course, he is our king, not just in some imaginary sense, but truly our king. However, like Jesus and the early Christians, the primary aim of us today, of Christians, is not to overthrow the kings and presidents, but we do, when we need to, ignore them or defy them, we do so. If they throw us into jail, oh well, God has a history of opening prison doors when he sees fit to. If they kill us, oh well, God has a history of raising people from the dead and promising the same resurrection to us as well. We are citizens of the King of Heaven. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be good citizens in this world as far as we can. For God has blessed this world, not with chaos, but with order, the best that human rulers can manage. But while we show respect, while we give them obedience, we do so not because we must or we have to obey their direct orders because they give them, but only because they serve, knowingly or unknowingly, as servants of the Most High God, the King of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. And we serve them only insofar as they serve Christ, our King. If you were to, if you had a manager and a higher manager, if the highest manager told you to do something that the middle manager disagreed with, you'd obey the boss of you'd obey the CEO, the boss of the whole company, right? And sometimes as Christians, we are very blessed in America that haven't had to do that very much. But we can't lose track of the fact that our true king is Christ. And what a blessing to serve a king who has redeemed and loved us with an incomparably great love, a love proved through his willing death upon an inglorious cross. In the name of Jesus, the King of Israel, Yahweh's King, and your King, Amen. We continue by